The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've already been inundated with questions, as I'm sure you can imagine what those are all about, the recent news stories, and I will say one brief thing about one of them, and then the other one I'm not going to comment on simply because I have written a pastoral letter to the congregation, and that has to do with the allegations that have been made against the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America, Steve Wood, who also serves as the rector of St. Andrew's Mount Pleasant. That affects us all because he is the primate of the denomination of which we are a part. But I have written a pastoral letter to the congregation. You should have received that yesterday at late afternoon or in the evening in your email. So if you haven't checked, you can check there. However, after the later service today, copies, hard copies, will be available for anybody that wants to read that letter. But it pretty much says everything that I feel I need to say at this point about all of that. So in the words of Pontius Pilate, what I have written, I have written. but somebody asked me a question about the other big news story that has come out recently, and that is the split that has taken place recently in the Anglican Communion since the appointment of the Archbishop, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullaly. I will just say about that this is probably something that is a long time coming. It's nothing new. What has happened is that there's been a new appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury. The last one resigned in disgrace, and it's been over a year. It's really interesting to watch the Roman Catholic process. These cardinals get together, they go in, they lock them in the Sistine Chapel, and you're not coming out until you've got a successor. And it works pretty quickly, let me tell you, as a consequence of that. But this process in the Church of England is a much longer and much more convoluted process, in large measure because, I'm just going to be frank with you, it's a political appointment. I mean, we need to recognize that. The way that it works in the Church of England, which is a state church, all right, that's something that we Americans have a hard time understanding, but the church in England is a state church. The sovereign is the temporal head of the church. And so there is what is known as a Crown Appointments Committee, and they are actually a committee of parliament. And they make a recommendation, they do a search, they make a recommendation to the prime minister, who then nominates the candidate to the sovereign, who then signs off on it, and that person is then appointed to the office. So try and imagine the United States Congress appointing bishops for the church, and you can sort of get an idea of what we're dealing with here. And so oftentimes, at least the last several archbishops have been attempts to sort of heal the breaches, the fracture that has occurred within the Anglican Communion over the last several decades. She is in the same vein as several of her predecessors. She's pretty radical in her theological pronouncements and so forth. And as a consequence, the archbishop in charge of the GAFCON, that is the Global Anglican Future Conferences, which basically represents 90%, 85 to 90% of Anglicans, came out and said that we are reorganizing the Anglican Communion, and being in communion with the See of Canterbury no longer qualifies you for Anglican, to being an Anglican. So that what it really means is that you must, that what defines an Anglican from this point forward is faithfulness to the Bible and faithfulness to the Book of Common Prayer and to the 39 Articles of Faith. So that was a big, well, we rejoice in that. For some people, that's a hard pill to swallow because, let's be honest, we're all closet Anglophiles, you know how it is, and there's a great deal of nostalgia associated with this. But remember that the Church of England is a church that broke away from Rome over doctrinal issues in the 16th century. And so there is a sense in which this is nothing new. How does it affect us? Well, in one sense, it doesn't affect us, except that the other side has always been crying foul and saying, you're not really a part of the Anglican Communion. And now if you want to be vindictive, and I don't recommend this, you can turn around and say, well, actually, we are and you're not. But it's a lot of name calling is what it is, unfortunately. And it's sad that the church is divided. But we have to remember that the church is not defined any more by bricks and mortar as it is by denominational lines. The church that Jesus prayed for, the church that we profess a belief in every Sunday, is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It is that church which is faithful to the apostles' teaching. That is the true church. Everything else is a man-made institution. And we can grieve over the fact that the visible church is divided. But as the hymn says, even when schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed, the reality is the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And that's what we take heart in. And in the meantime, we will continue to do the Lord's work regardless of what's going on. One of the things I've learned as I've grown older is that there are just certain things. This is a hard thing for us to realize. There are certain things I have no control over. And I have decided not to worry about those things over which I have no control. So that's all I have to say about that as well. But if you have questions about the other issue, which I know is pressing to us, simply because many of the parties that are involved on both sides of this, those who are making the allegations and the person who is basically being accused of these things, those are local persons. We know them. Some of them are from our own diocese and so forth. So I know this is troubling to you. But I have written a pastoral letter, and that is what I think is the way we should go. It pretty much charts a path for us here at St. Philip. So if you haven't received that, Father Bill Christian is in the back, and he'll be glad to provide you with those following the later service. Now, let us turn to something more productive. That is the Word of God. So, John chapter 15, please. We're going to read John chapter 15, and we're going to go ahead and read. It says 1 through 11. We're actually going to read 1 through 17. I don't know that we'll get the whole way there. But we'll see how far we get today. We read, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now, just a reminder of the context here. We started looking at this last week, and we said the context, of course, is the Last Supper. Jesus has been enjoying that last meal. Enjoying probably is not the right word. He has been partaking of that meal with his disciples. There's a heaviness, there's a somberness in the room. And Jesus, in the 14th chapter of this gospel, had been speaking words of comfort to the disciples to prepare them for the storm that was about to break upon their lives. But you'll notice that chapter 14 ends with these words, "Rise, let us go from here," which means that the meal is now completed, and Jesus is rising from that table, from the upper room, and he is heading off to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a relatively short journey, and we all know that within a few short hours, he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be brought before the high priest Annas, and then the official high priest Caiaphas, and then he will eventually be brought before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, where he will be condemned to death. Within 24 hours, it's all going to be over. Jesus is going to be crucified, his body taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. So these are the final hours. And as he rises from table and they make that journey toward the Garden of Gethsemane, across the Kidron Valley, we said that they probably would have passed by the temple. And it may very well have been the case that Jesus brought their attention to the vine, which was embossed, this golden vine that was embossed over the temple entrance to the holy place, where the priests were permitted to go. The vine symbolized the nation of Israel. That was a common image that you find in the Old Testament for the nation. The problem, of course, in the Old Testament is that while Israel is depicted as a vine, it's often the case that she is described as an unfruitful vine. So it may very well have been the case that Jesus, as he's passing by the temple, we don't know this, this is speculation, but he may very well have seen that, and being a good teacher, he just draws their attention to it, and he uses it to remind them that what really matters is to be in communion, not with the nation of Israel, but to be in communion with him. Because he is the fulfillment of everything that is promised in the Old Testament. I pointed this out to you last week as we were departing. We talk about all of these prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, and oftentimes we think that a lot of these prophecies have something to do with the current nation of Israel. But we have to remember that in the New Testament, the testimony is that all of the promises of God, everything that we find in the Old Testament, all of those prophecies, they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. They find their ultimate fulfillment in him. He is the true vine. It's connection to him that brings life and wholeness and satisfaction. And so he uses this as an image. If it wasn't that he saw, who knows? I mean, vines, grapevines run everywhere in the Holy Land. If you've been there, you know, you're going to see one of two things on a regular basis. You're going to see olive groves and you're going to see vineyards. They're everything over there. So whether it was this vine over the temple or whether it was just a vine that Jesus was passing by, everybody knew what the vine represented. But Jesus is taking that, as he so often does, and he turns it into something new. He did this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he would always say things like, "You have heard that it was written that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've even looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." So Jesus takes those things and he gives to them an added dimension, a deeper meaning. And that's what he's doing here with the vine and the branches. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, what are the implications of this? We started to look at this just a little bit last week. What are the implications of this? This image of Jesus as the vine, and he says his disciples, that is to say his followers, are the branches. Well, the first thing that it implies is that the followers of Jesus are intended to be fruitful people. That's what we're intended to be. I sometimes point out that we have been saved from something, what we have also been saved for something. Keep your finger there in John for just a moment and turn to Ephesians. It's good that we're going to take a look at Ephesians just briefly here for a moment, Ephesians chapter 2, because it dovetails very nicely with what Justin is talking about in his sermon today, which is justification. It's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And it's all about justification. Which man went down to his house justified? That is to say, in a right relationship with God. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how a person is justified, how a person comes into a right relationship with God, how a person is saved. And these are precious words. They became part of the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I say that was the battle cry of the Reformation. They believed that we were saved sola gratia. How is a person saved? How does a person get into a right relationship with God? Is it the consequence or the result of anything that we do? And the whole argument that Paul is making is no. If there's anything that you and I contribute to the process of salvation, save the sin from which we need to be redeemed, well, then we have robbed the cross, Paul says, of its power. If we could save ourselves, if we could contribute even a modicum of righteousness to our own salvation, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. In fact, if we contribute anything to salvation, grace is not grace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved, unearned favor. That's how we are saved. That's how the tax collector in the parable that you're going to hear about in church today was saved. He beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee stood at a distance and prayed to himself saying, oh, I'm so grateful, O Lord, that I'm not like other men. Especially like that miserable tax collector over there. And Jesus said, which man went down to his house justified? The man who beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the one who said, I'm so glad that I'm not like other men? Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It was that tax collector. Jesus' parables are like scorpions. They're small, they're insignificant, but there's a serious sting in the tail. In this case, T-A-L-E. Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus said, we are intended to be fruitful. Well, look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We always stop at 8 and 9. It's very clear that we're saved by grace, not by works. And yet that doesn't mean that there's no place for works in the Christian life. Everybody reads 2, 8 and 9 and they skip the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we are saved. We are saved from judgment, the judgment to come, the righteous judgment of God. We are saved from sin, its consequences, its penalty, its power. We are also saved from death. But we have not only been saved from something, we have been saved for something, for good works which God created us to walk in them. In other words, we are meant to be fruitful people. And we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The question is, how do we become fruitful people? Well, Jesus tells us here, if you go back to John chapter 15, it's no great mystery. He says, we become fruitful when we abide in the vine. I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the key to fruitful living, which is what we were created for, to be fruitful men and women, the key to fruitful living is to abide in the vine. That is to abide in Christ. Now the question is, how do we do that? Now this is all theoretical until it comes to living it out on a day-to-day basis. How do we become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind? All of those things. How does that happen? Practically, speaking. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, I think we have a beautiful picture of it in Acts chapter 2. So turn to Acts chapter 2, because this is a picture of the early church in those days immediately following the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So, you know, the church was basically born on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down. Peter preached this extraordinary sermon in which 3,000 people were converted in one sitting. That's extraordinary. Most I've ever converted in one sermon is about 2,000, but he did three. So that was really impressive. Hallelujah. See, there you help him, Jesus. I understand. But now we have this picture, you see, of the early believers, of this church that is formed, this exponential growth. What was this early church like? Well, we're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And lo, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There are a couple of very important things that we're told about this early church in verse 42. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's what I said at the beginning when we were talking about those other lesser important things, that the defining mark of a church is its devotion to the apostolic faith. And that's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is to say, they devoted themselves to the study of God's word. Now, in these early days, they would have been studying the Old Testament, because most of these early converts were Jews in Acts chapter 2. They would have been studying the Old Testament, but they would have been studying the Old Testament through what the apostles were now teaching them, through a new lens. And they were beginning to see that all of these prophecies, as I said, in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. The apostles' teaching today are what we have in the New Testament. It's the books of the New Testament. It's the writings of the Apostle Paul, for example, or the writings of the Apostle Peter, or the writings of the Apostle James. That's what they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the study of God's Word. And if you're going to be a fruitful person and abide in Christ, you've got to be a person who devotes yourself to the apostles' teaching. You've got to be in the Word, and it cannot be on just a weekly basis. It's got to be on a daily basis. You've got to be drawing your nourishment from the vine. You've heard me say this before. So often people say, if God would just speak to me. When anybody says that to me, I inevitably have an answer. I said, when was the last time you opened His Word? Because that's primarily where God speaks to us. You know, there are some denominations that get all hung up on things like relics of saints and so forth. Some years ago, I took a trip up the Danube, and we went to many of these Baroque churches in Germany and so forth and in other places, and man, they were magnificent churches, but there were these shrines on the side where they have the corpse of the dead saint there. I got to be on you. It was creepy. It was flat-out creepy. The greatest relic in the world, the most precious thing, is not the shin bone of the Apostle Peter or the skull of Titus or the finger of St. Catherine. That's not the greatest relic. The greatest relic is the Word of God, which is living and active and speaks across the centuries to us today. It is a living word, not a dead letter. Amen. And we need to devote ourselves to this. Help him, Jesus. See, he's getting a little bit of that coming. So the study of God's Word is absolutely essential if you're going to be a fruitful man or a fruitful woman. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What else did they do? Devoted themselves to fellowship. That is to say, time spent with other Christians, fellow Christians. It's not just a matter of hanging out with your friends. It's fine if you have secular friends. I am not one of those who thinks that we should pull into our own little conclaves and not have friends who are unbelievers. I think that's rubbish. Jesus sent us into the world to do what? To share the gospel with those who don't believe. Well, if you don't befriend them, how are you going to have a relationship and an opportunity to share with them? But you must spend time in fellowship with other believers as well. Because let's be honest, we are out there battling a secular culture. And that culture is always seeking to draw us away from the things of God. And there is safety in numbers. And so we need the encouragement of other believers. And I want you to notice how it's described here in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to these things. That is to say, they made them a priority. And we should make them a priority as well. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. It's very important. People say, well, you can worship God on the golf course. No, you can't. Now, you may hear the name of God mentioned on the golf course. True enough. But it's normally not spoken in reverence. Bible study, fellowship. What else do we find here? To the breaking of bread. That is a reference to the Eucharist. In those early days, they got together. I mean, Jesus had just given them this commandment. He just rearranged the whole of their understanding of the Passover. And when he took the bread and he broke it, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup and he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." And they did. They got together and they broke bread together. They worshiped God. Worship is a priority. Let me tell you why worship is the most important thing that we do in the church. It is because it is worship that takes our mind off ourselves. Now, I'm going to defend myself for just a moment, because I feel the need to do that sometimes. The reason why I'm not going to talk about all these controversial things, the reason why I did not talk about the Charlie Kirk stuff, and I know that some people were disappointed that I didn't, and I understand that. But the reason I did not do that is because Sunday is the Lord's day. It is God's day. That's what we call it. It's the Lord's day. It's like being invited to somebody's 80th birthday party, and everybody's there to celebrate and everything, and you come in and make the day all about you. That's the most disrespectful thing in the world, isn't it? Now, sometimes we have to address these matters, and I understand that. And I have addressed the matter before us. You've got a pastoral letter to that effect. But Sunday is about the Lord. It takes our minds off ourselves, off our own problems, and it puts them really where the answer is anyway. Where is the answer to be found? But in Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Worship must be a priority for us. What does the word worship mean? It comes from the Old English worth-ship. It means to apply worth or value to someone or to something, to come to worship the Lord, apply worth and value, and then talk about a million other things besides the Lord. Oh my goodness, what a tragedy that is. I love the way Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he prepared a sermon. Spurgeon, of course, was that great Baptist English preacher in the 19th century, extraordinary preacher. I mean, people came to hear him. Thousands came to hear Spurgeon preach. Benjamin Disraeli, who was the Jewish prime minister of Great Britain, came to hear Spurgeon preach because he was just awed by him. But somebody once asked him, they said, "How do you prepare a sermon?" He said, "I take my text, whatever it is, and I make a beeline to the cross." In other words, every sermon, every class should be a public placarding of Jesus. It should be a lifting up of Jesus Christ so that He might draw all men to Himself. And that is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to worship. And finally, they devoted themselves to what? To prayer. To prayer. It saddens me that oftentimes we hear people say, Well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray. Prayer is the most important thing you can do. So in the midst of all these controversies taking place in the church, what should we do? What can we do? I can tell you what you could do. You could pray. You can pray for all of the parties involved. You can pray for those who are making the accusations. You can pray for those who are accused. You can pray for the leaders who have to adjudicate the case. Pray. Above all, pray for the church. Jesus sets us an example of that. That's what he does in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. He prays for the church, which is body on earth. And if the body suffers, Christ suffers. The Holy Spirit is grieved. So we should be praying. We're told in the New Testament that we do not have because we do not ask. And when we ask inappropriately. So pray. Pray fervently. Pray at all times. Now somebody said, well, how do you pray without ceasing? You pray to God the same way you talk to people. You know, we have sometimes long conversations with individuals. Sometimes we have brief conversations with individuals. Sometimes it's just a text message. My wife right now is visiting her mother in North Carolina before we went to bed last night. I love you. I love you too. It's a brief conversation, but it conveys a great deal. You get caught behind that carriage that is going so slow. It's a great opportunity for you to pray. Pray for the driver. Pray for the horse. But there are many opportunities for us, you see. We should be praying at all times. Praying in the power of the Holy Spirit and the difference that it will make. You want to be a fruitful man, a fruitful woman? This is how you do it. Well, you don't have to be some particularly spiritual person. The answer is given to us in Scripture. This is how you become fruitful. This is how you abide in the vine. The question is, are we doing it? Second implication is this: our fruits are evidence of our connection to the vine. Our fruits, our good works, are the evidence. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You will know them by their fruit." The good works are not the means to salvation, but they are the evidence of salvation. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's the evidence of the fact that you are in the vine, that you are drawing your nourishment from Christ and becoming more and more like Him. Now, I've said this before, and it bears repeating. Yes, there are those times when we look at our lives and we think to ourselves, well, I wish I was bearing more fruit. Actually, as you grow in grace and in your knowledge and love of the Lord, your faults will become more visible to you, and your desire to be more Christ-like will become more acute. Absolutely. But the point is that you should be able to look back over the course of your life from the moment that you came to know Christ until now and see growth. You should see yourself becoming more and more dissatisfied with your sin and longing to be more like Christ. Doesn't mean that you've arrived, and you're not going to arrive in this life. Sanctification is a process. It is never completed until we cross the finish line. But it is something that we should see happening in our lives. The fruits are the evidence of our connection to the vine. Here's the third thing Jesus says, going back now to John chapter 15. He says, the Father, who is the vine dresser, will come and prune us. He will prune us. There will be, because we are all sinners, there will be times when God will discipline us. Now, I want you to understand, discipline's not the same thing as punishment. All right? It's not necessarily the same thing. Punishment can be just somebody lashing out. Discipline can be painful, but it is really meant to do what? To train, to equip. You've heard me say this before. I lived in Beaufort for all those years, and of course, not far from where I lived was Parris Island. And I can tell you, I've been out there at night when they arrive. They come in by train to Yemisi. They put them on a bus, and they're there in their baggy shorts and their torn, you know, shirts and they've got their earplugs in, and all of a sudden they arrive at Paris Island and there is this big guy. He's a drill sergeant and he is in their face. And everything's taken away and their heads are shaved and all of a sudden, and they're standing out there on these footprints that have been painted on the ground. And for the next several weeks, it's going to be tough going. And if you ask one of those recruits 2 weeks into this, are you being punished? Yes. Is this torture? Absolutely. Do you want to get out of here? I'll swim through alligators to get out of here. But at the end of their training, when they stand out there on the tarmac and they receive the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor and become part of the world's largest fraternity, you ask them, was it worth it? You're going to hear unanimously, it was worth it. Because it wasn't punishment, it was discipline. It was to train them, it was to equip them for the work to which they had been called. Well, God does that sometimes in our lives. He will prune us. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Pruning can be painful. Sometimes God brings to our remembrance things that we've done, and our conscience afflicts us. That can be hard. Other times where God calls on us to break off certain relationships that we've had in order that we might grow. Pruning is always a painful thing. Sometimes God will embarrass you in order to bring to your remembrance the things that are grievous and wrong. But we have to remember that all of this is designed for the purpose of building us up, making us more fruitful. It's what you do with geraniums, don't you? You have to deadhead the geraniums. You have to do that with a vine. Some years ago, Kristen and I visited the Mondavi vineyard out in California. We were out there for a wedding, and we decided when we were in Napa Valley, we would go to one of the vineyards. The Mondavi was the big one, so we went there and so forth. And I learned a great deal about vines, and I learned a great deal about winemaking. And one of the things I learned is that there are these things on the vine called sucker shoots. And what they do is they're these large stalks that run out from the main vine, and they draw nourishment from the vine, but they run into leaf. They never produce fruit. And they have to be cut off. They have to be pruned so that the nourishment goes to those branches that do produce fruit. And the more you prune those sucker shoots, the more fruitful the other vines are. Well, ask yourself, what are the sucker shoots in my life? What are all those things in your life that are distracting you from those things that make you fruitful? What are those things that distract you from Bible study? You be honest with yourself. How much time do you spend on the television or on social media by comparison to the amount of time that you spend in God's Word? What are the sucker shoots that are drawing off the nourishment and making you less fruitful than you need to be? Whatever those are, they need to be cut off. They need to be hacked away. And that is what the Father does in order that we might be more fruitful. And the evidence that a person is abiding in the vine, well, it's obvious what the evidence is. Jesus says, first of all, we will be fruitful people. And we've already talked about that. We will be more Christ-like. To be more Christ-like also means to be more loving. Look at what he says in John 15, verse 9. He said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. It's no mistake that he goes from talking about abiding in the vine and being fruitful to talk about being loving. Because loving is the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. God is love. God so loved the world. If love is not a characteristic or a mark of who we are, then that is evidence that we're not abiding in the vine. Now, when I say love, I want to be very clear about something here. Love does not necessarily mean affirmation. We misunderstand that in our culture. We think that to be loving means to affirm everybody where they are. No, it's not. If somebody's engaged in destructive behavior, affirming that is not the loving thing to do. That's why we are called to speak the truth. Of all people, Christians should be truth speakers, but we should speak the truth in love. In love. That is the distinguishing mark of the believer's life. We should be loving. And loving as Jesus loved. And how did he love us? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's the key. Love is giving. It's a giving of self. It's a sacrificial giving. It's hard work. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not boastful. Love does not envy. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How many of you keep a record of wrongs? Okay, somebody's honest out there waving their hand. I'm glad to see that. We do that, don't we? You know, you get in an argument with your spouse and all of a sudden you bring up something that happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago. It's a record of wrongs, you see, but love is not like that. God forgives us and he takes our sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. That is how we are to be. Love is also obedient. That's a sign of fruitfulness. Jesus talks about this. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience is a mark of fruitfulness. And when we talk about obedience, and Jesus repeats this, it's continuous. It's not obedience in the past. He says, if you obey. That is to say, this is an ongoing thing. We must obey Christ on a regular basis. That is a sign of fruitfulness. Another sign of fruitfulness is joy. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We've talked about the distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness is always dependent upon your circumstances. If everything's going your way, you're going to be happy. If you won the lottery, you're going to be happy. But what happens when the world does not go your way? When things are not going the way you had hoped? Can you still find joy? Jesus managed to find joy even in affliction. Because his joy was not dependent upon the circumstances, but on the unfailing, unchanging love of his Father. Joy, you see, is a byproduct of abiding in the vine. It's not something we have to manufacture. It is something that is a byproduct of abiding in the vine. So there's more that I could say about this, but I just want to close today with a question. Are you being fruitful? Can you honestly look at your life and saying, I'm being fruitful, not successful? I don't care if you've been successful. Well, I do, because it helps with the giving in church. So I'm not going to say that I don't care about that. That would be a lie. I do care if you've been successful. But you know, God is more concerned about whether you're fruitful. And in the end, that's what really matters. When you die, how much are you going to leave behind? I can tell you, you're going to leave it all behind. All of it. And in the end, the question is, have you been fruitful? Have you lived not a successful life? Nobody's ever going to hear those words, well done, good and successful servant. The question is, have you been fruitful? Abide in the vine. That's the way it happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. It does speak to us today, and it convicts our hearts, and it challenges us. We know that you love us, and you want us to be fruitful people. Many people have been successful in life, and they look back over the course of their life, and despite all of their success, they don't have true satisfaction. There are others who are not successful in the eyes of the world, but they've been fruitful for the kingdom of God. And when they cross the finish line, when they enter the courts of heaven, they will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Grant that that may be the case with us. If there be any sucker shoots in our life that need to be hacked off, Father, come and prune them. Take them away. As painful as it may be, take them away, that we might be more fruitful still. For Jesus' sake, amen.